One of the things I actually forgot to mention is that children's ministry is in need of help. So if you want to maximize your service for the glory of God, I would commend you to that ministry. By a show of hands, how many came to Christ as a kid? Okay, look at this. You want fruit of harvest? Work in children's ministry. It will not be a waste of time. Well, if any of you have picked up the notes for this morning, 8 pages, we're going to be here for a while, so just buckle in. Actually, the reason I put that together is so we wouldn't have to keep you here for 4 hours. And I want that to be a supplement to this morning. There's going to be so much to cover. There is no way we're going to be able to get through it all. And just trying to think through, how can I make this meaningful, make this significant for you, and make it something that you can benefit from? So I put this together so you could take it home with you. You could kind of chew on it, do your own work, if you care to do your own work. And so that is there for your benefit. We're just going to hang out there on page one, okay? And I'll just refer to the other pages for your benefit. I want to introduce you to Simon Stylite. Here's a picture of Simon Stylite. He lived in the time about 390 to 459, a couple of centuries after Christ. He lived to be about 68 or 69. Simon achieved notability for living on top of a pillar, forget this, 37 years. 37 years he lived up on top of a pillar. Well, it's said that he developed a zeal for Christianity at age 13 and joined a monastery just before he turned 16. And it was a result of a message he heard on the Beatitudes, which is a section of the Sermon on the Mount right at the beginning, where blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. So Simon kind of adopted this zeal for Christianity, and maybe better, a zeal for religiosity. And he entered this monastery, and he immediately inherited or committed himself to asceticism. Asceticism is a self-discipline and avoidance of all forms of physical and fleshly indulgence. You might say extreme fasting. He shut himself up in a hut for 1.5 years, where it's said that he passed the whole of Lent without food or water. Now, of course, that is not humanly possible. It kind of accentuates some of the folklore of this story. After 1.5 years in the hut, he sought out a more convenient home in the rocks, where he could be away from people. But that led him to no avail, and pilgrims found him and crowded him and invaded his area to seek him out and ask for his counsel and prayer. But he wanted a place of solitude, and so he decided to give up the rocks and go live out on top of a pillar where he'd be by himself. He survived on this pillar among the ruins of Syria, and he had some children from the town who would deliver him morsels of bread, and he'd pull it up on a rope in a bucket, and he lived on the top of this pillar. Now, this isn't really very representative, because he actually built a platform that was about 10 feet by 10 feet, so he could actually sleep. I don't think this is going to work for very long. Well, he graduated to different sizes of pillars, and by the end of his life, he was camping out on a pillar that was 50 feet tall. so he could continue to remove himself from the people who would interrupt his devotion to God, his prayer, and his commitment to spirituality. His life set the example for many others who adopted the same kind of way of life. This, however, is not the kind of spirituality that is commended by the Bible. Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 to 23, I may have that. It says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Now, that's important. Just a shadow of the things to come. Just a longing for that which is substantial, that which is true, that which is meaningful, and that is Christ. Now, no one disqualify you, and that's a heavy word. No one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, who is Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that all perish as they are used. According to human precepts and teachings, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So right here at the outset, I want to direct our attention to the significance of fasting that is true and spiritual, and that is, it is not in itself an end to itself in helping to promote or to boost your own form of righteousness. But your righteousness must be anchored in Christ alone. He is your righteousness. But this is not to diminish the significance of fasting in the Christian life. We can see fasting all throughout the Old Testament, and that's where we're kind of using Nehemiah as a platform to spring into this topic for this morning. I just want to use this as a detour, a mini detour, just for a week, so we can develop this significant concept of fasting. And I can commend it to you as those who are fellow hungerers for God, to cultivate a deep satisfaction in God that overcomes your satisfaction in other things. That's the goal. I don't want the dangers of fasting to keep us from the benefits. So we were in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4 last week, which captures Nehemiah's response. It says something to this effect. It says, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Now, fasting was not an end to itself, but a way for Nehemiah to express his commitment to faith in God and to anchor his heart in the wisdom that God could give through this fasting endeavor. "God, here is the situation. It is killing me. This man of compassion who is overcome by sensitivity to the people who are suffering in Jerusalem, and Nehemiah wants to help, but he knows that help must come from God." And so Nehemiah turns his focus to God and asks for help. And he does that in a way to couple it with fasting and prayer. This morning I want to just develop some truths for you. I think there are six of them in your notes. The first truth is this: I want you to see the prominence of fasting in the New Testament. And we have seen here in the book of Nehemiah that fasting is something that Nehemiah is doing. But I want you to see and make a connection to fasting in the New Testament. This word for fasting here in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4, is a call participle. And basically, it is a present participle. It means that Nehemiah is about this regular business of fasting. He has adopted it as his expression of worship and devotion to God. The meaning of this word is the condition of voluntarily abstaining from food. And fundamentally, that's what fasting is about. And even as it carries into the New Testament, it carries with it the notion of hunger, the notion of putting away, refraining from eating for the sake of this devotion to God. Here we find that Nehemiah puts aside food for a time. We don't have any specifics about the extent of his fast, the duration, or the specifics of the things that he gave up. We know that as we look at the life of Daniel, there were certain things about his fast that may be different from others in the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 9, I think, in Daniel chapter 1, we see some specifics about the foods that he put off for the sake of devoting himself to God. So we don't know anything about the specifics of Nehemiah's fast, but we do know that he fasted, and it was a continual part of his life, and that it carried through as a pattern at least for the next 4 months. He fasted and prayed continually for many days. Urgency of the moment is what brought him to the place of fasting and prayer. This elevated devotion, humility, seeking God for wisdom, asking for forgiveness. And as we look into his prayer in the next several weeks, you'll see this heart that Nehemiah has for God coming through this time of fasting and prayer. This is a period of praying and devoting himself to God. He was a man who committed himself to the Lord in this way. But what about us? Is fasting for us, or is fasting just something for Old Testament saints? And we could spend the next several weeks dealing with this subject of fasting, but we don't have time for that. I want you to know that fasting in the New Testament carries the same idea. One who has not eaten, one who is empty, is the basic meaning of the word used in the New Testament. From a biblical perspective, fasting was abstinence from food for the sake of pursuing God. It's fundamentally putting aside that which is basic to human existence, that which is physical, that which is necessary for physical life, in a way to nurture and to look forward and to pursue the spiritual life, that which is really meaningful, that which is really lasting. Fasting is a Christian expression. It is something that God has commended to us. It is a way for us to nurture our dependence on God, of fostering a satisfaction with the giver that overcomes our joy and satisfaction in the gift. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We are far too occupied or preoccupied with the gifts of this life, the good things that God has given to us, and we are consumed so often with the gift, and we are so distracted by the gift instead of appreciating and praising and glorifying the giver. And by the expression of fasting, we lay aside the gift so we can turn our attention and our focus on the giver. We can nurture that heart of craving and loving the giver over the gift." Jesus describes this in Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 to 17. It says, "Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. You see, what Jesus is describing here is this very condition. Is as long as the bridegroom is here, the long-awaited Messiah, the one for whom was anticipated and prophesied in the Old Testament, as long as he is here, it is a time of joy and celebration. But as soon as he is taken away, as soon as Jesus then ascends to heaven and is with God the Father at his right hand, then there will be this longing that will be greater than the longing that the disciples of God have ever had, because they have actually tasted of the joys of the presence of God himself in the flesh. And now that tasting and experiencing of those joys is no longer present, now there will be a longing. The realization will turn into yearning and longing once Jesus is gone, and then it will be expressed in a physical way through fasting. This same yearning for God is expressed in other places throughout the New Testament as well. Paul, the apostle, in his conversion, and he fasts and prays and longs for God to show up. And throughout his ministry, there is a longing and anticipation of God to come and empower his ministry. We see it in the churches of Antioch and the churches of Galatia as they are anticipating and waiting for God, looking to him for wisdom, yearning for his presence to be felt and experienced among them. The question becomes, if fasting is meant to be an ongoing practice for Christian living, why is it not more prominent in the New Testament? There might be a twofold answer, perhaps more. But it is, first of all, that Jesus has fulfilled all righteousness. Fasting is no longer necessary because Jesus has fulfilled all that is required for acceptance before God. So fasting is no longer necessary. It's no longer commanded by those who are followers of God. But it is something that is commanded, and we'll look at that in just a few moments. Maybe the second danger is this, that there are inherent pitfalls to fasting. And we're going to look at that here as we turn to this next point. You know, we've always corrupted good things. You know, we have a way of making good things bad things. And so when it comes to fasting, we turn it into something that is a show, something that is demonstrating our own righteousness, something that helps promote our spirituality. And so there are inherent dangers and pitfalls to fasting. And you have there in your notes a section of verses that you can refer to, but I want to just point to a couple. It's important to understand that fasting is not an end in itself. It is not intended to be the focus of what you do. The giving up of your food is not an end to itself. It is always intended to have a goal in mind. There's always a purpose. We're going to look at that in a second as well. One writer has said this: fasting was never a sign of righteousness in itself, but humble, righteous people may indeed fast in any age. And so the early followers of Christ did fast, not out of a sense of obligation, but in a desire to seek the Lord's presence. And that's what we see here in the New Testament. It has a goal at its heart. The goal of fasting is found in Psalm 42, 1 and 2, is as the deer pants for the flowing stream, so my soul pants for you. O God, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Fasting is not a way to nurture. Fasting is a way for us to nurture a taste for God. It is not meant to commend ourselves to God or to merit any favor with him. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8, it says, food will not commend us to God, We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. For the kingdom of God, in Romans chapter 14, 17, is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And as we know from 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Fasting is not a way to earn brownie points with the Lord. Fasting is not a way for you to endear yourself to him and for you to get your request to be pushed to the forefront. Not a way for you to strong-arm God and to have your way. Not a way for you to earn some level of favor and to exercise some level of authority, some formula that God has put into the scripture for you to get your prayer request made. Fasting is a way for you to express what is truly important. The primary purpose of fasting, as we'll look here in a second, is to cultivate faith in God. To desire greater intimacy. To experience that he is good, as the psalmist says in Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. It is not a coincidence that he puts that in terms of tasting and nourishment. There is an experience with God that triumphs over the experience of the physical. And it is by means of fasting that we help to cultivate that hunger for God that overcomes the cravings that we have for the things of this life. So let's turn now to the precedent for personal discipline. There are pitfalls to fasting. It is not an end to itself. It is not a way for you to commend yourself to God. But fasting will help us in relationship to killing the flesh. It will help us as it relates to overcoming the things of this life, the things of your flesh, and to demonstrate that you're committed to a spiritual life, a walk with God, and putting off what is fleshly so that you can have it replaced with that which is spiritual. The Bible is crystal clear, about our responsibility to walk in a new way of life. Here are just a few examples, and there are many more that I could have put before you. We spent all summer in the book of Romans chapter 8. Verses 1 and 2 say this: there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's significant because it points to justification. Those who by faith in Christ have come and are who enter into relationship with him are declared righteous, not because of their inherent righteousness, not because of their fasting and praying, but because of Christ's purity and holiness. It is complete with him. Righteousness stands full before God the Father because of Jesus Christ the Son. His work for you is complete. You add nothing to it. But the work of justification leads to verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Justification leads to sanctification. It leads to a life of freedom. It leads to a life of obedience. It leads to a life of holiness, of putting off the yoke of bondage to slavery to sin and putting on the free expressions of obedience to God that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to just give you a sampling of these verses that help point to the responsibility that we all have through the power of the Holy Spirit to put off the old things of life and to put on the Holy Spirit in the new things of life. Ephesians 4, 20 and 24 says this: put off your old self and put on the new self. Colossians 3, 5 to 15 says, put to death what is earthly in you. Romans chapter 6, 11 to 19, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Galatians chapter 5, verses 24 and 25, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. 1 Timothy 4, 7b, train yourself for godliness. because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, because of the transforming power that he has given to us through the gospel and through his word, we have the privilege and responsibility to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that means is that we will then work out the things that should be true in our life. Our new identity will be visible as we settle our hearts in the things of God. Maybe the real good expression summary of this can be found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, here it is, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That is your responsibility. That is my responsibility, but it doesn't end there. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is the beauty of the Christian life, that God has not only called us into salvation and has made us pure and holy because of Jesus Christ, but he has called us to a life of holiness and empowered us to live that way. You know, many of our young wrestlers who are here in the church, I talk to them about their upcoming matches, and I hear that they have to cut weight. And I think to myself, oh my goodness, how much you got to cut this time? And sometimes it's 5 pounds, sometimes it's 10 pounds. And what's the most you guys have had to cut for a tournament? Talon? Can you think? 6 pounds? Okay. That's a lot of weight to cut in a few days. And so there are certain things you got to do in order to cut that weight. And so there is some discipline that you have to adopt in your life, eating certain foods, having a certain regimen of exercise. I see people running around the neighborhood with their sweatshirts on and in the middle of the summer day. The discipline, we understand the significance of discipline to accomplish a specified result. Well, the result of fasting, the purpose of fasting that we'll see in just a moment, is saturating your heart and your soul in the things of God, seeking him above all else, putting away what is temporal, putting away what is fleshly for the sake of knowing and savoring the eternal God. John Owen, I think, puts it best when he says this: do you mortify, which is a fancy word for kill sin in your life? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Are you renewing your heart day by day in the things of God? Are you seeking to put off the old things of the flesh so that you can put on the new things of the Holy Spirit, and inviting God to be part of that process? Paul describes this process in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 26 and 27, when he says this: so I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. We have a mandate in the scripture to be about personal discipline. There is a precedent that has been set for us, and fasting is one of the ways for us to accomplish that goal. Number four, I want to take a look at the purpose of fasting. The purpose of fasting. We've alluded to this several times already throughout our time together, but I want you to know that the purpose of fasting is primarily devotion to God, cultivating faith, nurturing intimacy with him, finding that the giver of good things is better than the gifts themselves, being willing to lay aside those good gifts for the sake of nurturing and craving in developing a hunger for the things of God. While we are preoccupied with food and drink, the essentials of the physical life, Jesus is preoccupied with the things that are spiritual and eternal. Take, for example, the woman at the well. You remember that story? This conversation that is happening there in the middle of the hot summer day in Samaria. And this woman comes and she sees Jesus at the well and she's like, "So how are you going to get water there, Jesus?" And she doesn't know his name, but he says, "Well, hoping you could help me a little bit." This turns into a conversation about the difference between the temporal water that she's going to draw out of Jacob's well and the eternal water, the life-giving source that Jesus has to offer her. In John chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus answers her and he says this, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Jesus says to her again, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a water welling up to eternal life." See, Jesus uses physical examples to help point to a spiritual blessing. The spiritual life source. We understand the significance of water in helping to keep us, our livelihood sustained. But Jesus wants this woman to understand that true life can never be enjoyed without the eternal, life-giving water of God. And then to the 5,000 who enjoyed the meal of fish and bread that Jesus multiplied for them. They're walking after him and they're following him on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they're wanting more of the same. You know, Jesus had demonstrated that he could essentially turn food into nothingness, or from nothingness into somethingness, I should say. And they want more of that. "Fill our tummies, Jesus." And how does he respond? He says this in John chapter 6. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And so through fasting, we demonstrate that by putting off what is physical, we are looking and yearning for that which is spiritual, that which is eternal, that which lasts. We're willing to endure some of those hunger pains that may take place for the sake of yearning and developing a craving for that which is really important, that which is really true, and the true reality of God is what we begin to cultivate in our hearts. Fasting has at its heart a hunger for God, a desire to put away that which is physical by nurturing those things that are spiritual. The primary purpose of fasting is to silence secondary joys so that we can saturate our soul in supreme joys. John Piper puts it this way: if you don't feel strong desires from the manifestation of the glory of God, it is not because you have drunk deeply and are satisfied. It is because you have nibbled so long at the table of the world. Your soul is stuffed with small things, and there is no room for the great. He goes on to say this: one might think that those who feast most often on communion with God are the least hungry. They turn often from the innocent pleasures of the world to linger more directly in the presence of God through the revelation of his word. And there they eat the bread of heaven and drink the living water by meditation and faith. But paradoxically, it is not so that they are the least hungry saints, but the opposite is the case. The strongest, most mature Christians I have ever met are the hungriest for God. Are you cultivating a hunger for God? And as that hunger begins to be fed, it actually nurtures more hunger for God. There is more desire to experience His filling of His Word and the filling of His Holy Spirit. There is a deeper craving for the things from above instead of the things that are on this earth. As Paul tells the church of Colossae in Colossians chapter 3, set your mind on things that are above, not things that are on the earth. Do you feel stagnant like I often do in the Christian life? Do you feel distant from God? Perhaps you need to cultivate a hunger for God through fasting. And now we turn our attention to some of the mechanics of fasting. And there is a lot of diversity in how fasting actually plays out among various individuals. And I want to look first at what the priorities or the purpose of fasting and turn our attention then to the priorities. Okay? So let's look at the priorities of fasting. Fasting always has a goal in mind. As we have said multiple times through our time together, fasting is never an end in itself. It's never about giving up the food. It's not about cultivating personal discipline. It's not just about exercising control over your flesh. It has and must have a purpose in mind. It must have a priority in mind. First, drawing near to God, whether it's personally or corporately, but then expressed in multiple ways. I've listed several of those for you on page 4. Potential ways that you can prioritize fasting. You can have as a theme for your day of fasting or your season of fasting, whatever it might be, to prioritize certain themes and subjects for prayer. There's always a focus. Sometimes it's repentance. Sometimes humility. Sometimes pleading to God for wisdom, as Nehemiah was doing in our chapter in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4. Asking God for direction for the future. Praying for spiritual breakthrough. Asking for a spiritual awakening. Overcoming personal sin. Developing intimacy with God. Asking for protection, as Ezra did before he brought the group of priests back to Jerusalem. Praying for provision. Asking for progress in the work. I would also commend to you, those of you who don't have one of these yet or have kind of let this fall by the wayside, this is just an idea of how to pray for each day. Various themes that you can pick up. You can stick on a window or you can stick on a mirror. Pray for a missionary on Monday. Pray for personal transformation on Tuesday. Pray for your neighbor as you witness on Wednesday. Pray for our community. Ask God to provide some real strength in ministry for thriving Thursday. Pray for your family on Friday. Pray for the deacons and other Christian servants on Saturday. And pray that God would accomplish His work of salvation on Sunday. Those are just some ideas. But fasting always has in mind a goal. It always sets as a priority. It's never open-ended. It always has a focus in mind. And as you devote yourself to God, you need to understand the seriousness of your commitment. You need to not simply refrain from food, but you need in those moments to pursue God in a real and tangible way. Use the opportunity of not eating to cultivate a deeper affection for God through your time of fasting. And finally, we come to the practice of fasting. I've given you a lot of examples there in your study guide of the different kinds of fasts that you might be able to adopt. Some are complete fasts, which would include food, all foods for a particular period of time, whether that's just skipping a meal or skipping a couple of meals. Some would relate to media, and that might be really good for us to set aside the devices, to put away the TV watching, to not watch the movies or listen to music, whatever it is, to devote your heart to the things of God. One of the things I've done in the past is caffeine. Coffee is a big deal. And I know that the energy drinks are sometimes pretty addictive. Whatever it is in your life that has a hold of you, determine that you're going to commit it to God. I'm going to set it aside, Lord, for a period of time. I'm going to trust you to fill this void in my life. When I think I need energy, I'm going to trust that you're going to provide it for me. Or I'm going to take a nap. Maybe that's something your body needs too. And I'm not joking. A lot of times we keep running on fumes and filling ourselves up with artificial energy, and we're running our bodies down. It's good practice for us to listen to the things that God has hardwired into us, a need for sleep. It is, in the end, cultivating a hunger for God. Maybe you would, even through the Lent season that's coming up here, I'm not sure exactly when, but you would say, you know what, during this season, I'm gonna put away for the next 40 days. I'm not going to have breakfast, or I'm not going to have lunch, or I'm not going to have coffee, or I'm not going to watch TV, or I'm not going to look at news on the internet. I'm not going to preoccupy myself with the things that distract me from a focus on God. I'm going to commit myself to nurturing a hunger and a satisfaction for Him. God honors humility. Fasting in itself is not the answer. Jesus says as much in His instruction in Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. He says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." These are the words of Jesus, who doesn't dismiss fasting, but commends fasting to His followers. And so when we fast, if you fast, you need to make sure it's not about you. You make sure it's not about putting on a show. But that your heart is true and right before God, that it is about cultivating relationship and devotion to Him. And the promise is this: your Father who sees in secret will reward you. That is the promise for us as we are seeking Him in fasting. He will reward us primarily with Himself. Taste and see that the Lord is good, and you will find that He truly is good. Let's pray.